Morning, it's good to see many of you back from your travels over Christmas and New Year's. And if you weren't here last Sunday, we do want to wish you all a very happy New Year and a blessed and prosperous and healthy 2017. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Lord, we do come to you again as your people. Again, kind of at the beginning of this new year, thanking you for your blessings and thanking you for the opportunity we have to come together and to worship you, to listen to your word, to be fed by the sacrament of communion, and to then go out with new strength into the world in which you have given us, to which you have given us and in which you've placed us. Do you speak to us this morning, each one here as he or she needs it? Would you come into that place in our hearts and souls where no one else can come? And would you speak to us, encourage us, and help us to know again in a new way that we do belong to you and that there is nothing, nothing that can happen to us, nothing in our surroundings that can separate us from your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, you can go on to the first. As we mentioned last week, we're starting today with a series on Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. It's a small little letter in the back of the New Testament. It's a little pearl of a letter, kind of like Ruth that we did in the fall. It's just one of these things that's not full of conflict. It's not Paul writing out of some kind of a conflict situation. It's a letter that's designed to encourage and to build up his church. It's actually, I found out this week, probably the very first piece of the New Testament that was written. It's the earliest. It was written probably about 51 BC. It was written before probably the first of Paul's letters and was written also likely before any of the Gospels. So we're reading here, as we read through this letter, this really the very first piece of writing that Paul put down on paper and sent to this little church in Thessalonica. And it was probably also designed primarily to be read aloud. One of the commentators I read talked about it as a rhetorical piece. So as we read it and look at it, you can think of it maybe more as a speech than as a letter that was written. It really was designed to be read aloud, and the very structure of the language is also, according to this expert, rhetorical in nature. And I can't see all that, and you probably can't either, but the experts can see all that through the passages, so I'm just assuming they're right. The Apostle Paul went on a couple of different missionary journeys. And the first missionary journey, he basically stayed in is it called Asia? It's not called Asia, it's called
Asia Minor.
Asia Minor, I lost the word there. Asia Minor. What's now mostly known as Turkey. He stayed and went in a circle of churches in Asia Minor, came back to Antioch, spoke with the church there, went out again on a second missionary journey, and again went through Asia Minor. But some of you will know it's not real clear up there, but at the city of Troas, as he was planning to make another circle back through Asia Minor, he got a vision. And a man told him in his vision to move on into Macedonia and Greece. And so that's why you see the arrow moving on through Macedonia and then down through Greece and then back to Jerusalem. And then fairly quickly, in his trip through Macedonia, he came to Thessalonica. He'd been in Philippi before that, where he'd had a bunch of trouble and had been thrown in prison. And then he ended up in Thessalonica, this little pearl of a city on the Greek coast. It was a natural harbor. It was located on a major trade route. So it was a bustling city, probably 65, 70,000 people. If you take the people living in the surrounding areas, probably about 100,000 people. In case you're not totally up on your geography of that part of the world, there is Greece and then there's Macedonia. And back in the time of the New Testament, those were also kind of two separate cultures. Now Macedonia is actually a country. It's a landlocked country in way southern Europe there, just above Greece. But Thessalonica is now in Greece. It's not in Macedonia. But in the time of Paul, it was primarily Macedonian, which was a little bit of a different culture than the Greek culture. It was a free city. Of course, at that time, all of the cities of the world, of the Middle Eastern world, were under the rule of Rome. But Rome was very smart in that they tried as much as possible to let the local cities and cultures keep their own cultures. And Thessalonica was able to do that. Macedonia and Thessalonica were able to do that. So they were essentially free to pursue their own culture, their own ways of life, their own religions. Of course, religiously, it was very, very diverse. But it was, of course, a huge, huge influence from the Roman Emperor, from Caesar Augustus. And there was built in the city of Thessalonica a statue, and you saw that when I was talking with the children. I don't know if it was that statue, but it was the statue with this upraised right arm of Caesar Augustus. And there was a temple to Caesar Augustus in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul, of course, could not have missed that as he came into this little city and began to live and work there. It was a city full of artisans, full of manual laborers, full of sailors, and full of orators, full of people who talked, who thought, who discussed, who philosophized with each other. There were, of course, struggles between Macedonia and Greece, Macedonia and Greece and the Roman Empire. And so it was, and this will be a thing we'll see a little bit later in the scripture reading. It was very important for the city of Thessalonica to maintain its peace with Rome. Because if it didn't maintain its peace with Rome, it was just in trouble. It was just essential that the people there maintain their good relationship with Rome. And as in many cities of the Middle Eastern area at that time, there was a Jewish colony that lived there. Probably lived there for a couple of centuries. Some people say that there were even Samaritans living there. For those of you that know about the Samaritans, it's just an interesting little thing to know that Samaritans were there. In the late 40s AD, a whole bunch of Jews had been expelled from Rome. And probably some of those had also come to live in Thessalonica because it was a freer type of city. So it was this mix there of, you know, Romans and Greeks and then many other nationalities. And then the Jewish people who had this mix of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who were together in the synagogues and this mix of Samaritans, quite a diverse group of people. And it was into this city that Paul came on this leg of his trip from Asia Minor through Macedonia. So that sets the background for the text we're going to read. And what I'd like to do is actually read from you from Acts chapter 17, which is not the letter to the Thessalonians, it's Acts 17, and it tells the history of what Paul did when he came into the city. I'm going to project it on the wall. If you have a Bible and want to look at it, feel free to do so. And what I'm going to do today is a little different than what I normally do. I'm just going to kind of go through it verse by verse and make a couple comments. Just not heavy, but just kind of go through and point out a few things. And the whole idea here is to set the scene, set the background as we go into studying this letter to the Thessalonians. Now, it's not real clear, but hopefully you can see it or you can look at your Bible. So when they, and this was Paul and Silas, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now again, there was a Jewish synagogue here. And Paul, as was his custom, and if you read about his missionary journeys, you see him doing that as he goes into some of these cities. That's the first place that he goes to because he, of course, was a Jew. It's not exactly certain how quickly it happened that Paul went into the synagogue. If you read the letter to Thessalonians, the first letter, Paul talks about having worked among them. It's very likely that Paul came into the city and actually established his business of tent making, or worked together with someone there, worked there for a while, got to know people, established himself and his reputation, because of course he was in Macedonia, which was further away from Jerusalem and Antioch and all the people that knew him. He really was a stranger at this place. So he had to build up a foundation. So it's very likely that he was there for a while doing his work, and then at some point came into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, which of course are Saturdays, because that's when the Jewish people hold their holy day, he explained and proved three things. Number one, that the Christ, and again in the New Testament, every time you see the word Christ, you need to think anointed one, Messiah. In the Greek, Christ means anointed one. The Hebrew, Aramaic, is Messiah or King. We would say King. Okay. So when the New Testament talks about the Christ, it's talking about the King in a very specific way. It's really, that's what it means. And Paul taught that the Christ, the Messiah, the King, had to die and rise again. This was, for the Jews, new. This is not what they were expecting. We've been all through this with Advent and Christmas. They weren't expecting a Christ that would die and rise again. So Paul had to go into the Old Testament, because there was no New Testament yet. He hadn't written the letter to the First Thessalonians yet. And he had to explain to them that the anointed one, the king, needed to die and rise again, number one. Number two, that the person that did that was Jesus. So you can imagine him telling the story of the life of Jesus and what happened. And that because Jesus had done that, Jesus was the king. See that? He had to prove to them from the Old Testament that the king, the Messiah, needed to rise, die and rise again, that Jesus had done that, and that therefore Jesus was the king. Can you just picture in your mind Paul there in these three Saturdays in a row? I don't know how all that worked. But there he was, trying to convince the Greeks and the God-fearing Gentiles of this. Who knows what their thoughts were? Who knows what they understood? Who knows how strange it was for them? How hard to believe? Who knows what kind of conflict that threw them into? Then it says, some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. Well, some of the Jews thought, okay, he's right. I'm convinced. I believe. as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So some of the Jews believed, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and in the time of the New Testament, they would be called proselytes. They were Gentiles that were brought into the Jewish community. It's a very important group of people in the New Testament. A large number of God-fearing Greeks, proselytes, and not a few prominent women believed. And that's a kind of a phrase that you see often in the book of Acts, where Paul goes into a town, a city, preaches in the synagogues. Some Jews believed, some a lot don't. A lot of the God-fearing Gentiles believed, and not a few women. It tends to come up quite a bit. But, and here comes the tension in the story, the Jews were jealous. We don't know exactly what they were jealous of. Probably had something to do with position. Probably had something to do with the fact that Paul was winning converts, was winning a group of people to him. It was probably pretty mundane, typical, political, economical power struggles. They were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters. We might call them rabble. Unemployed, disgruntled, standing around all day with nothing to do. Rounded them up from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Imagine again a city of 65,000 people. Pretty significant. This group of Jewish leaders goes out to the marketplace, finds a whole bunch of people sitting around doing nothing, pulls them together, no idea whether they're Jews or not, don't know who they are, don't know what they believe. It's a really strange scene. And they start a riot. They turn over the cars. They break the windows in the stores. Set things on fire. All that stuff. You can imagine what an event this is then for this city. And for the officials and those in charge to try to figure out what's going on. So here's this guy Paul, and then there are these Jews, and they're gathering together this rabble and starting this riot. What the heck is going on? What's happening? And the Jews, during this riot, rushed to Jason's house. Jason was probably a pretty well-to-do businessman in Thessalonica. It might have been that he was the one who gave Paul his start. It might have been that the church in Thessalonica met in Jason's house. We don't know, but he's a pretty important person in this story. And later on in Romans, Paul refers to him as a co-worker and a friend. He actually travels around with Paul a little bit. So they go to the house of Jason in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And as you can imagine, their intentions weren't that great. They were going to bring them out to the crowd, maybe beat them up, maybe stone them, maybe kill them, maybe whip them, maybe have them arrested and thrown in jail. We don't know. But anyway, their intentions were not that great. But, says the next verse, when they did not find him, Paul and Silas weren't at Jason's house, they grabbed Jason and some other brothers. What's Jason thinking? And the other brothers. And they brought them before the city officials. And that's very interesting because here you have the Jews again who are the instigators of this whole thing but have no authority. They can't really do anything. If they want to do anything, they have to go to the secular officials. And you remember, of course, the story of Jesus' arrest done by the Jews. But in order to really get anything done, they had to go to Pilate, the Roman official. So it's that same process. So they go to the officials and they say, these men who have caused trouble all over the world, and the King James puts it in a way that's kind of well known among us, they turned the world upside down. These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. These men who have turned the world upside down. This was before social media, before Twitter, before Facebook. How in the world did they know that Paul had turned the world upside down? I have no idea. I don't know what that means, but it's a fascinating statement. Paul and his message and his people have turned the world upside down. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. That's, of course, referring back to the point I made in the children's sermon. It probably was likely that every citizen of the town needed to swear allegiance to Caesar. And now Paul was coming in and saying, there is another king, one called Jesus. They are defying the authority of Caesar, number one, and putting the whole well-being of the city in danger, number two. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. So here you have this progression from this little group of Jews to this rabble, to coming to Jason's house, now going before the officials, and now there's this bigger crowd, this huge crowd, and the officials were thrown into turmoil. Really, literally scared for the well-being of their city. Fundamentally shaken, not knowing what to do, not knowing what was going to happen. Scared of the future. There's a lot of details left out in the story. They made Jason and the others post bond, make bail, and let them go. Again, all kinds of stuff between the lines there. We don't know how that all worked. As soon as it was night, as soon as they could be hidden, Jason and the brothers said to Paul and Silas, you got to get out of here. It isn't safe for you or for us. Leave. That's the story, the background, the milieu of 1 Thessalonians. Out of that set of circumstances, out of that set of events, this church developed there. And it wasn't very long later, probably a couple years later or less, that Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to this group of people who had experienced all of this. And everything under the flag or the creed of Jesus is king, not Caesar. And what did it mean for the Thessalonians to confess that Jesus was king? And I found it interesting to read 1 Thessalonians with that question in mind. And if you do read it this week, I'd encourage you maybe to just start reading it. If really, it takes about 20 minutes to read through. It doesn't take very long at all. Maybe read it in another translation. If you read another language, read it in another language. Listen to it. There are ways you can listen to it. But listen to the letter with this question in the back of your mind. What does it mean that Jesus is king? And you really get some surprising, practical, down-to-earth, daily stuff. Paul says, for example, we continually remember before our God and Father and then he's talking to the church, your work produced by faith. So if Jesus is king, you work out of faith. Your labor prompted by love. You work also out of love. And your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is king, your day-to-day work is rooted in faith and in love and in hope. See that? If Jesus is king, your work in 2017, whatever you're doing, is rooted in faith, love, and hope. And that's what this whole letter's about. How to live rooted in faith, love, and hope. That's what I want to just give to you this morning as we move into communion. Jesus is king. And because Jesus is king, 2017 can be a year for you rooted in faith, love, and hope. Let's pray for just a moment. Lord, lots of information has just passed across our path, gone into our head and perhaps immediately out. But we do want to be touched. We want to be impacted by who you are and the fact that you really are King. So we ask as we move into 2017, and especially as we do it at this moment with coming to your table, that you will root us in faith, love, and hope. In whatever ways we need to be, for this day, for this week, for this month, for this year. Help us to be able to say with your church of old, with all of our heart, Jesus is King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.